Good morning. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Romans chapter 6. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 28. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the Lord, went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord, descending from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him.' This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly, with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," and they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Would you pray with me? O God, whose mighty power raised Jesus from the dead, breaking the grip of death and dissolving the terror of the grave, scatter now the darkness of our minds, free us from all fear, and lead us to the comfort of your promise that one day we too shall dwell with Christ in the brightness of your glory. Open your word to our hearts, and our hearts to your word. Through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Happy Easter. Thank you. Yeah, today is the greatest day of the year. And I say that not in the sense of like it's my favorite or I feel some way about it. I mean in a more objective sense of like this is actually the most significant day of the year, because the event that we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is the most important thing that has ever happened in all of history. And so as you think about what is it that we're celebrating, what is it that this moment means, if you want like the elevator pitch sermon, it's just this. The moment Jesus is raised from the dead is the moment we see God's love wins in the end. It's the moment that we see that the way that this whole story goes, it doesn't end in cataclysmic war where we destroy ourselves or nuke the planet. The way the story ends is with the peace of God prevailing on the earth. The way the story ends is with, not with the fracturing of humanity and the endless polarization and fragmentation of society, but it is with the great unity, the costly unity for which Jesus died, which Jesus embodies in the earth, and that he walks in our midst. Love wins, justice wins, peace wins, wholeness wins in the end, because God is faithful to keep his ancient promise to set all things right. And he started with Jesus on this day, however many years ago, at that moment when out of that tomb, the risen Christ emerged as new creation. N.T. Wright describes the significance of Easter this way. He says, "This is our greatest festival. Take Christmas away, and in biblical terms, you lose two chapters at the front of Matthew and Luke. Nothing else. Take Easter away, and you don't have a New Testament. You don't have Christianity. And as Paul says, you are still in your sins. We shouldn't allow the secular world with its schedules and habits and para-religious events, its cute Easter bunnies, to blow us off course. This is our greatest day. We should put the flags out." And I just love walking through the doors this morning, just seeing this visual display. We are putting the flags out. Many thanks to all who've lended their gifts, given so generously to help us meet this moment. I mean, shoot, even this jacket, I am under no delusion that I'm cool enough to pull this off. I own this because of kind of like a festive event that I had in the past. And I'm like, yeah, whatever, we're putting the flags out. Come at me, I don't care. N.T. Wright continues. He says, "In particular, if Lent is a time to give things up, Easter ought to be a time to take things up. Champagne for breakfast again. Well, of course. Christian holiness was never meant to be merely negative. Of course, you have to weed the garden from time to time. Sometimes the ground ivy may need serious digging before you can get it out. That's Lent for you. But you don't want simply to turn the garden back into a neat bed of blank earth. Easter is the time to sow new seeds and to plant out a few cuttings. Easter should mean planting, watering, and training up things in your life, personal and corporate, that ought to be blossoming, filling the garden with color and perfume, and in due course, bearing fruit. Easter is about transformation. It's about new life. It's about our own waking up and coming alive to what God is doing in our midst. But maybe even more simply, even more basically, Easter is about breaking news. Christ is risen, even as we say it like that, as if the news is breaking today. It takes us all the way back to that pivotal moment when on that first Easter morning, it was in fact breaking news. News that, according to Matthew's account that we just heard and read, Mary Magdalene and the so-called other Mary heard from the angel at the empty tomb. News that they then encountered firsthand when Jesus suddenly met them, greeted them, consoled them as they held his feet, and then commissioned them to go and tell his brothers who were to meet him in Galilee. News that Jesus' disciples eventually, once they grasped it, would spend the rest of their lives sharing and even would give their lives to share this good news, this gospel with the world, that Jesus, the Messiah, was crucified and is now risen. And that news was bewildering and it was unbelievable then, just as it is for us today. And undoubtedly, you and I have some kind of problem with this news. For some of us, that problem is that it's just too far-fetched. Maybe this is the kind of thing that ancient people, primitive people, could have believed back when superstitions reigned in a way that our rationalism doesn't allow today. Maybe it's a nice story that made sense in the pre-modern world, but it's not plausible now, at least not to reasonable people. That's one kind of problem. But for many of us in the room, likely ours is the opposite problem, right? It's that the resurrection of Jesus has become so ordinary, we're so used to it, that it doesn't freak us out anymore. That it just doesn't, The strangeness of it is lost on us because we've become so used to this Easter story as if it's a totally normal thing to believe that a man was dead for several days and then came back to life again by the miraculous act of God, and that through this one man, God is restoring the world and humanity to the everlasting life and wholeness and joy and peace that we all long for with our deepest desire. That is a weird thing to believe. And yet for many of us, Easter, the reason it's lost its power is because it's lost its strangeness. To keep Easter Easter, we have to keep Easter weird. We have to. And I don't mean like marshmallow peeps weird. Like, it's weird that people buy those. It's weird that those appear for 6 weeks in CVS and take over half of the front of the store, and then they disappear again. That is a weird thing. I don't mean that kind of weird. I mean apocalyptic weird. I mean change the way you look at the world weird. Like, my suffering isn't what it appears to be kind of weird. Death isn't what it appears to be. That our meaning-making has to change and start in a different place because God has done something that doesn't fit all the old models. That kind of weird. What happened to Jesus isn't just unusual. It's impossible. But it happened, and that's the whole point. That's what all those early witnesses gave their lives to tell the world. That's the living testimony that has been passed down generation to generation from those who broke bread with the risen Jesus himself and touched his wounds to those of us who are gathered here in this room and in all sorts of other spaces across the world, many communities all over the world today. God has done the impossible, something otherworldly, right here in our world. And the gospel writer Matthew tells the story in such a vivid way. You know, each gospel writer tells us the story a little differently, including some different details or writing to different audiences or using their own preferred literary devices and tools to convey not just the events as they would have shown up on video footage, but the significance of those events, what they mean. And many scholars have noted that the way these four canonical gospels that show up for us in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they agree on the major details and they differ on some minor details. And that agreeing on the big and sort of differing on the small is actually, it authenticates the eyewitness nature of these stories more than it should complicate our reception of these as genuine. And often our impulse might be to like try to flatten these out and like try to get behind the text to the events they describe and try to take the four and make them one flat one. But really, we miss the beauty of each when we try to do that. And we get the richer picture when we let each one speak. The way we might approach individual works of Michelangelo and Caravaggio and Rembrandt and Picasso if they were all painting the same scene in their own way. In that analogy, John would be Picasso, by the way. Luke might be Rembrandt. The analogy kind of breaks down after that, but maybe we'll call Matthew like Michelangelo. Matthew's telling of the story draws our attention to the power of God on display in this resurrection moment. When beauty and glory and new life invade a world that has been captive to death and tyranny for so long. This moment when joy disrupts the grieving of dear friends in their raw experience of losing a loved one and having their hopes and dreams shattered by the Roman Empire. Matthew tells the story in a way that draws our attention to both the cosmic and personal significance of Jesus' resurrection, and the site is full of sights and sounds that display God's power. If you want to look at the text that's there printed in your bulletin, we see these two Marys going to the tomb, and an angel appears. An angel whose visage was like lightning and whose entrance was like something from a Taylor Swift concert. The angel descends from above with earthquake special effects, rolls back the stone from the opening of the tomb, and then takes a seat on top of a round stone that then somehow doesn't keep rolling. In his lightning clothes. At which point the guards on duty pass out in fear. And then the angel says to Mary, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has been raised just as he said he would be. Come, check out the tomb, and then go quickly, urgently, and go tell the disciples that he's been raised from the dead. Go tell them to meet him in Galilee. And so the two Marys, in their fear and joy, they take off immediately to go tell the guys, and then Jesus himself shows up right there with them and says, hi, greetings. Like, that is so weird. I mean, of all the ways to enter that moment, you know, Jesus is just, hi. And they fall down and they grab his feet. I read a fun little piece by New Testament scholar Dale Allison on Jesus' feet in this passage. Why include this detail? What is it that Matthew is wanting to convey? Is he trying to show the affection of the women for Jesus and the intimacy with which they express it? Is he trying to show this as an act of worship or as an act of submission to the Lord? Or perhaps is the point simply to make that Jesus in his risen state has feet in the sense of like he is physically in his body raised? And he has this fun little excursus on ghost stories, both ancient and modern, and how feet are often the thing that ghosts don't have. And that to portray Jesus with feet is to make like a he's not a ghost statement. He's real. It's not an apparition. It's not some non-corporeal version of humanity. It's Jesus in the flesh, in person, with feet. And they take hold of his feet. And in that moment, Jesus says to them, don't fear. And then he repeats the angel's instructions, commissioning the women to go tell the good news to the disciples, to be the apostles to the apostles, as some have said, the sent ones to the sent ones, the very first preachers of the gospel. It's another major detail that all four accounts agree on, that it was the women who were there who witnessed the resurrection. It was the women who were the first to give the message to the world, which is to say that God not only does things in surprising ways in the resurrection, but that he does the surprising things in the way that he will make it known to the world. Because the testimony of women at that time was not as credible or considered as credible as that of men. And so to entrust that to women is essentially to say, we're doing things differently from now on. We're changing the game. And it was the women who were given the gospel to proclaim to the men. And it's such a personal scene. This pivotal event in world history with all this cosmic significance of life out of death, and the whole world is different now. And yet it's also three friends sharing a moment. It's so personal. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be Mary or Mary right then? All that they had just been through over the last week, with Jesus entering into the city on Palm Sunday with all of the fanfare and all the expectation, with the bustling crowds and the people thinking, this is it. This is the moment that the Messiah is going to lead the rebellion that will usher in the kingdom and get Rome out of here, the warrior king. And that's just not how it plays out. And Jesus is arrested and put to death on a Roman cross and condemned and humiliated as a criminal. He's shamed and cast aside as refuse in a way that would not be dignified or dignifiable according to anybody's sensibilities at that time. And yet that Jesus was their friend. And they were grieving the loss of their friend. They were grieving their own disappointment as they had attached their hopes and dreams to him too. Yet their disappointment over their dashed dreams was not enough to make them not come in love and devotion to the grave of their friend. And so there they are, and they're showing up on the first day of the week when the Sabbath is over. And then this. This is what they find. Not just the indescribable joy of being reunited with a lost loved one, that in and of itself would be unlike any joy that we have ever known. But to encounter in person the living proof that the story we think we're living in isn't big enough to make sense of what's just happened. That there's something bigger and more beautiful afoot in the world than we can perceive. The living proof in their friend among them that death isn't what we thought it was, that suffering and shame aren't what we thought it was, that empires that rule by death and fear, they aren't as powerful as we think. If the resurrection happened to Jesus, then there must be something bigger going on, something bigger not only than what we perceive, but also than what we believe to be true. You know, in Jesus' day, many believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees especially, they had a theology of the resurrection of the dead, and they were expecting it, that at the end of history, that God would bring a different kind of empire, one that was better than Rome, one that was good and just, that brought life and peace to the world, that God himself would be the emperor of that empire, and that he would raise all of his faithful to live with him in that world, that would be the new era of history. It's a vision of hope that's based on Old Testament passages like Daniel 12 or Psalm 143 or Psalm 16, these places that talk about this future movement of God. But the idea was that it would be a collective experience and it would be future at the end of history. But what God does in Jesus is that, but now. The big thing in a small way. The future thing in a present way. And in the very middle of history, that future hope dawns. That future reality intrudes into a world that longs for it. The New Testament describes Jesus as the first fruits of that resurrection harvest, the firstborn of God's new creation, and then paints a picture of our present situation as being united to Jesus in his death and resurrection now. And that is the Easter weird that we're going for. That is the Easter weird that is the beating heart of the ancient, historic Christian faith. And it's only when we embrace both the reality of Jesus' resurrection and the strangeness of it that this Easter story begins to wield any real power in our actual lives. Because that's when we begin to wrestle with the question, so what? Okay, Christ is risen, so what? Which, of course, that's where the real journey begins. That's where we begin to discover the infinite importance of Christ's resurrection. What does the resurrection of Jesus have to do with the way we make sense of life? What does the resurrection of Jesus have to do with the way we relate to suffering and disappointment in our own lives? With the way we treat other people? With the way we relate to our work or to our finances or to our neighbors? What about with the way we relate to uncertainty? What does the resurrection of Jesus have to do with the way we live with our past? The way we dream or prepare for the future? Whatever your particular story may be, and wherever you are today, coming in here, wherever you are in your journey of faith, the good news of Easter for you is that God is not only able to do the impossible, not only willing to do the impossible, but God promises to do the impossible. And he's shown us that he's serious. God's love for you is bigger than whatever other circumstances are going on in your life. God's love for you is more powerful than anything you face today, tomorrow, ever. That God who has made everything, who is capable of reversing death, is for you and with you and loves you and makes himself known to you in Jesus. And the invitation is to grab his feet. The invitation is to open yourself up to the surprise of God who shows up in unexpected and transformative ways. So will you, will I, will we, will we open ourselves to the beautiful, bewildering, glorious work of God in our lives and let that strangeness and the truth of Easter do its work on us? Artist and public theologian Mako Fujimura says that Japanese art has something profound to teach us about what Easter means for us. Fujimura is a Japanese-American artist who's based in New York, but he did his studies both in the U.S. and in Japan and studied traditional Japanese painting with some of the great masters. And he reflects on a Japanese craft tradition called kintsugi, which is a tradition of mending broken pottery with lacquer and gold powder. And Fujimura describes kintsugi as this path towards seeing the fractures and fragments as something to be highlighted with gold, thereby making the resulting mended object more valuable than the original, as valuable even as the original may have been before it was broken. And he uses this craft tradition to reflect on his own life with God and on the story that God is telling about the world. And in particular, he thinks about the wounds of Jesus' resurrected body. That the Jesus that you and I are united to in his death and resurrection, he has holes in his hands and feet. He has a wound in his side that he allows his own disciples to touch. But what we see is that what God does in resurrection restoration is not undoing the brokenness. He makes it beautiful by mending it. Jesus' wounds become useful for the redemption of all of us. They become evidence and proof for the disciples who can't believe it until they poke him in his wounded side. And the story that God is writing in each of our lives is not one of erasing the hard things. It's not one of undoing as if it never happened our sinfulness, our suffering, our wounds, our traumas, our fears. But rather by this resurrecting activity of God, he's meeting us at the broken edges of those places in our lives and in our souls, and he's doing his resurrecting work of putting the gold on it, of piecing us back together so that our fracture lines, now highlighted with the gold of his glorious healing, tell a new story that's not just undoing the broken things, but actually is a renewing and a redeeming and a mending, a healing, a glorifying, that we come to know our Creator God as our Recreator God, precisely in the places where we need to be remade. And the gold is what God does on those broken edges. The gold that's for you and for me to experience, to taste and see the goodness of God and his resurrecting power. It happens precisely at the place of fear, of our shame, of our waiting, of our woundedness, the broken ways that we have been treated and the ways that we live brokenly into the world. Those are the places where the resurrecting power of God shows up and makes a difference. And the gold we have to offer the world is the story of what God does with our brokenness. A resurrection kind of hope and a resurrecting kind of people is different than like an up and to the right kind of people. It's different than like an American dream kind of people, because it is from our own place of weakness that the power of God is displayed. It's in our own sinfulness where the forgiveness and mercy of God is displayed. It's in our own experiences of transformation that God's grace is on display. Christ is risen, and that changes everything. And you and I need to know this kind of Easter hope. as we make sense of our own stories, as we learn to relate to the events of our past that have shaped us, we need to know the freedom that we have in Christ to uncover those shameful things without avoiding them or being crushed. As we live in relationship to other people, in our marriages, in our families, with our roommates, with friends and neighbors, we're going to come to a point where we're going to need a hope that says change is more possible than you think. God is more active than he appears to be. Your faithfulness here will not be in vain, and your past failures will be no match for God's restorative power. That's the gold. As we think about our work, the daily grind in all of our various vocations, we need to know the resurrection hope that says your work is not in vain. Your work matters because God has made his world to last. He's made you to be a maker, and he has included his people as co-creators with him of the new world, of building out a world that thrives, one of beauty and order and wholeness and justice and peace. And as you and I read the headlines, as we weep over the horrors of this world, the evil of war, violence, the sorrow, as we brace for election year and what that means now, as we look with dread on everything that feels uncertain about the future, we need the kind of resurrection hope that enables us to keep moving forward in faith and love without losing heart and without pinning our hopes and dreams on whatever transpires in the here and now. There's no candidate who's going to fix it. There's no candidate who can undo the resurrecting power of God either. As we consider our own mortality, the frailty of our bodies, we need to know the hope of resurrection, that as one theologian says, that if you are joined to the risen Christ, you will more surely rise from your grave than you will from your bed tomorrow. Do you know that hope? Do you know the God who does that, who has done that in Jesus, the one who conquers death and shame and fear and hopelessness and boredom and evil and terror and violence and racism and grief and loneliness and anxiety and selfishness? That's the one who makes himself known in Jesus. That's the one who's joined you in your death so that you can join him in his life. And that's Weird Easter. That's the heartbeat of the Christian faith. That's what we're here about. That's the beautifully strange, bewilderingly mysterious story that the women at the tomb told the apostles, what the apostles later told the world, what the Bible tells us, what the church has confessed throughout the ages, that story that is too good to be true is true. He's risen indeed. Alleluia. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you've done in Jesus. Make us new by your Spirit, we pray. Would you lift us with him into the newness of the life to which you call us? Would you give us a taste of eternity today? Would you whet our appetite for the fullness of your kingdom and lead us forward by grace and power in your Spirit? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.